Thank you, Brother Mike. Appreciate that very, very much. And we're grateful for, again, being an American citizen. I make no apology for being patriotic. And I think too often we've lost some patriotism in our society today. We look at all the problems, but we're still Americans, and we still have much to be grateful for, and I'm certainly grateful for that this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite your attention this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, please. Matthew, chapter 1. I am beginning a new series of messages here on Sunday morning that I'm entitling Jesus the Glorious Savior, Jesus the Glorious Savior. And this morning I want to speak to you on Jesus the Fulfillment of Prophecy, Jesus the Fulfillment of Prophecy. And we're going to be looking at chapter 1 and some in chapter 2. And of course there's no way in the allotted time that we have this morning that we could look at every prophecy that Jesus fulfilled during his earthly life and ministry, and there's still some to come that he'll fulfill. But everything that he was supposed to fulfill in his, what we call his first advent, I want you to understand that Jesus is coming again. He is coming again physically, and there are elements of that coming that he is yet to fulfill, but everything that he was supposed to fulfill during his first advent, Jesus did that. So here in Matthew chapter 1, if you're able to and you can stand, let's give reverence to God's word this morning. I'll begin reading in verse number 18. We'll read down to verse number 25. I'll make a prayer and then you may be seated and we'll get to the preaching this morning. Let me just mention that Pastor Pete and Miss Sandra and the children are gone this morning. They began a vacation today, so I don't want you to think that he's just not here. But he's enjoying some family time, and as like many folks are doing this weekend. Verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now notice the next statement, please, verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you once again for an opportunity to come into your presence. Bless now the preaching of your word. Blessed Holy Spirit, how we need your help. We want you to have freedom in this room today to deal with us. Lord, I pray for those who may be here today who do not know Jesus in the way the Bible talks about as the way of the new birth. They're not saved. They could be religious, they could be moral, but they're lost. And I pray, Father, they'd see their need this morning. And know that there's a God in heaven who has done much to prepare a way for us to be saved. Now give me liberty, Lord, I pray, in preaching. And help these folks in their listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So today we're dealing with Jesus, the fulfillment of prophecy. I want you to understand as you are here this morning, and we have been made aware here recently, even in our recent missions conference, now, we are very blessed in the sense that we have in our hands this morning a copy of God's Word. If you have a copy of the Bible this morning, would you hold it up this morning? Just raise it up this morning. And I want to just tell you that if you come to church, you ought to bring a Bible. If you can bring a Bible, I encourage you to bring a Bible because that's what we preach from here, okay? We want you to see it. Here's what it says. That's what we're going to read it. We're going to say, here's what it says. We're going to try to explain it. This is what it means. Then we're going to try to help you apply it so this is what you're supposed to do with it, okay? We have really no other message but what's found here in the pages of Scripture. So God has given us this great book, and we heard during our missions conference that half the languages in the world don't even have a verse of Scripture that's translated yet in their language. They just have not been reached. And so we're very blessed as American citizens, as English-speaking people, to have the Word of God. We've had it for years, since back in the 1600s. Specifically, we used the King James Version, whose originally was first translated in 1611. And so for over 400 years now, we've had this particular version of the Word of God. But I want you to know that, obviously, before we have an English version, we have what we call originals. And the Bible is the most unusual book that's ever been written. And you need to understand that this morning, that this book is like no other book. It's not like some man sat down one day and said, well, I think I'm going to write a book. I have many friends who are authors who have penned books, and I've had people even ask me to write a book, but I honestly don't know what I would write, so I have chosen not to do that at this point in my life. But the truth of the matter is people who write books obviously have a reason. They sit down and used to be, use a pen and ink. Now, today, you use a word processor or a computer. You sit down and you begin to deal with your book, and you lay out, of course, what you're going to deal with, and you begin to write chapter after chapter, and you begin with an introduction, and you end with a conclusion, and hopefully in between, everything makes sense, right? That's what we would normally do. One person would normally do that. Sometimes we have people who have what's called a ghost author. So in other words, they'll have a story, but the author really takes their story and writes it. Well, your Bible is different than that. Your Bible is obviously a different book. It's important to understand that the book you hold in your hand was written over a period of 1,600 years. 40 different individuals were involved in the writing of it. The Bible tells us in the book of Peter that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Timothy tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for instruction, that's how to get yourself right, and for correction, that's how to make yourself stay right, and of course, it's profitable so that we can live the life that God wants us to live. But it is interesting because this book is written like no other book. You take a 1,600-year period, and you've got, obviously, people who live in different generations and different centuries and different millenniums. And yet the Bible, from beginning to end, really tells one story. It's the story of God and His love for humanity. The Bible tells us that we have a problem this morning. It's called sin, and the Bible's very clear. And I know we're living in a culture, nobody wants to think about being a sinner today. Well, I want you to know that God wants you to know you're a sinner. He tells you that in the Bible. He wants me to know that I'm a sinner. And I'm thankful that God shows me what my problem is. The Bible talks about sin as being a transgression. That's the idea of stepping over a bounds that God has predetermined we shouldn't step over. We've all probably had this experience in our life where you're maybe driving and getting into the country someplace. And I used a story some years ago. My wife and I were in Kalispell, Montana. We were attending a meeting, and we were looking for our hotel, and we were driving from Spokane, Washington. That's where we flew into. Rather than fly into Kalispell, we flew into Spokane. We rented a car. It's about a four-hour trip, and it's one of the most beautiful trips you've ever been on in your life to see that landscape that God has put out in that area of the country. But we put into the GPS this hotel we were staying in, and we got into Kalispell, and our GPS said, turn off this way, and we went into this little road, and it got narrower and narrower and narrower, and finally, I found myself in the middle of this field. And I look at her, and she looks at me and says, I don't think this is the hotel where we're staying. But there was a place, and it had a sign that says, do not trespass. And I think we had already had. I think she was a little nervous that maybe somebody's going to come out with a shotgun or something. So we quickly turned around. But we know what trespassing is. Somebody says, hey, this is my property. I own this piece of property. And I don't want you here, and this is my boundary. If you step over this boundary, you've done something that I've asked that you not do, and you're guilty. When we think about a transgression, God has written to us in the Bible. He has shared with us that here there are certain things as the holy God who is our creator. That creator has rights to say to us, there are things that I'm requiring of you. Certain ways that I want you to live. And by the way, it's not because God is some kind of cosmic killjoy that he's trying to keep you from having a good time. No. God is saying, look, I'm your creator. I know how you best operate. I know what's in your best interest. So I've written these laws. And we can go back. We can break it down basically into 10 little, well, they're not even little, but they're 10, what we call 10 commandments that God gave to Moses on a place called Mount Sinai. They're so important that God engraved them in stone with his own finger. And God gave us those commandments. And when we think about those commandments, we can really break them down into two segments. There are four what I call unalterable laws that deal with our relationship to this holy God. And God says, look, I want you to know that I'm holy. I want you to know that my name is precious. I don't want you to bow down to any, don't want you to make of any likeness because I'm not, I don't have a likeness. And so now we know that Jesus takes upon flesh. But God is simply saying, look, I don't make a likeness of me. Don't make some shrine of gold to bow down to worship as your God. That's not who I am. I don't want you to take my name in vain. I want you to keep a day in your life as holy as to give to me, to worship me. And so God gives us those four basic laws and says, look, these are unalterable laws, and I'll guarantee you that all of us have broken some of them in our relationship with this God. Have you ever said, oh God? Not like I'm praying to God, but something happened? Well, he just wants you to know something. You just took God's name in vain. Did you know that? We're so flippant with the name of God today. We don't treasure it. We don't give it the honor that it's due. That doesn't even have to take an expletive and put on the end of it. Just to make a statement like that, we've stepped over a line that God says we ought not to step over. And by the way, I'm just going to be so bold to simply say that if you don't take a day of your life, every day, every week that you live, to give to God, to worship him, then you're breaking his commandments and you have stepped over a line. Ooh, I'm meddling this morning. Getting into some deep water here, some deep weeds. But the truth of the matter is that God says that, hey, look, you have 6 days. You're to work, you're to labor, you're to enjoy your life. But on the seventh day, I want to be worshipped. You're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so we think about those. And then we come into six unalterable laws that deal with our relationship with one another. And certainly we could talk about thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and on the list goes. And I would just simply say that there's not a person sitting here this morning who has not broken some of those, if not all those laws, in some degree or measure. Every person sitting here at some point has probably told a lie. Now, you may come to me and say afterwards, say, preacher, I've never done that. And I'm going to tell you right then, you're lying. Because we've all told some little fib. God didn't say it has to be a big fib. He just says, thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness. So I'm just simply saying to you today that obviously we think about that this is an unusual book that God has given to us. And so when we think about that idea, the whole thought of the Bible from beginning to end is about God and his love for us. He says, here's your problem, and here's what I'm going to do to fix your problem. And so in the Old Testament, God begins to prophesy or tell us about the fact that there's a Redeemer coming. Someone has rightly said that really the whole Bible is about Jesus. And part of my personal devotion, I'm reading a book right now. And it's called God's Unfolding Drama of Redemption, written by a gentleman by the name of W. Scroggie, and W. Graham Scroggie. And he talks about in this book this whole idea of God's unfolding drama of redemption, which takes you from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And it's really a pretty heavy read. It's about three volumes, and I'm right in the second volume right now in my personal devotional life. Part of my Bible reading is also helping me read some other books along the way that just kind of put me in the right frame of mind. I want to read just a couple of statements that he makes in his book about this very fact that the Bible's about God. He said, quote, no more convincingly are the unity and the progress of the biblical revelation demonstrated than the fact that Christ dominates the whole revelation. That's not imaginative, but real. It's not wishful theory, but satisfying fact, end quote. He goes on to make this statement in Mr. Scroggie makes a statement, quote, in the Old Testament, Christ is predicted. In the Gospels, he is present. In Acts, he is proclaimed. In the Epistles, he is possessed. In the Revelation, he is predominant. Christ is the focus of all history, prophecy, and type. Divine revelation converges in him in the Old Testament, emergence from him in the New Testament. Both parts of revelation meet in him, and one part is preparation and the other as realization, end quote. So when we think about that, of course, we're now in the New Testament. We just read just a few moments ago a few verses from the Gospel of Matthew. Now, if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that we have four gospel records. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each one of them give us a unique picture of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so when we think about that, Matthew was written to his own people, the Hebrew people. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a publican. He wasn't thought real highly by his own people until Jesus stepped into his life and changed him. By the way, Jesus will change your life too if you let him step into it. Matthew was a sinner. He was looked upon as one of the lowlifes because he was collecting taxes for the state of Rome, for the government of Rome. And so he was looked upon as being a traitor. And Jesus came one day to him and said, "Hey, Matthew, leave your seat of customs and come follow me." And Matthew got up from his seat and started following Jesus, and his life was forever changed. And so he wrote to his own people, the Hebrew people. His intention was to help them grasp that Jesus is the Savior, their Messiah. He does that by showing how the Old Testament prophets wrote and one who is coming. And Matthew states how Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Now, in our text this morning, I want your eyes to fall again on verse number 22. If you still have your Bibles open, look at it again, please. Notice this statement. "Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying." Now, I want you to take that little statement, "might be fulfilled." Might be fulfilled. You can go home and you can do this study, and I want you to do it because I don't want you to just take my word for it. But go home and take that little phrase, and you will find that 9 times in Matthew's writing, he uses that little statement to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's prophecy. In other words, he makes a statement in the Old Testament, and now it's fulfilled now by what Jesus is doing in the New Testament. So these statements reference truth. Now, what I want us to look at this morning, I want us to look at chapter 1, and then we're going to look a little bit at chapter 2, and I want to share with you very quickly some prophecies that Matthew shows us that Jesus fulfills. And the first one is found here in Matthew chapter 1. Look, if you would, at verse number 1, please. The Bible says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, let me just simply say the first two prophecies don't have the statement "might be fulfilled" in them. Yet it's clear that every Jew that Matthew is writing to, every Jew who will read this particular statement, would identify with two men who are key men here in the first verse of the opening of Matthew chapter 1. One is Abraham and the other one is David. Notice first of all that David is the son of Abraham, or Jesus is the son of Abraham and of David. So please notice, please, that it's interesting, at least from my perspective. And I want you to look at it again. Notice it says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, it doesn't use the plural generations of Jesus Christ. In other words, because we're having generation after generation, what we have here in Matthew chapter 1, the opening verses, is what we call a genealogy. In other words, so and so, going back years and years ago, so and so had a son who 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 had a son. And we have this, what we call this genealogy, that leads us to Joseph, who was the husband of Mary. He is not the father of Jesus Christ, but he's the husband of Mary, who becomes the stepfather or the guardian father of Jesus Christ. But what we find here is, instead of saying the generations that lead us to Jesus Christ, the Bible makes the statement the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, you may think that, well, that's insignificant. No, it's very significant, because what it's saying to us is that Jesus is an eternal being. He didn't have his beginning in Bethlehem. He existed from the very beginning. The Bible says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse number 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14 tells us who the Word was. "And the Word became flesh," that's Jesus Christ, "and dwelt among us." So this one who we worship this morning, this one who's called Jesus, is eternal and takes on flesh in Bethlehem. And so as we see that this morning, we want you to notice that he ties this one in his generation to a man by the name of Abraham and David. Now, it's clearly interesting, again, that Matthew does what he does here, and he shows the connection of Jesus both to Abraham and to David. Both these men are unique and special men in the Old Testament. So, again, we don't have time to really go back there, but let me just give you a couple of very brief thoughts. First of all, Abraham was the beginning of God's covenant people we know as the Hebrew people or the Jewish people. I got to catch my breath here this morning. I preached for about 2 years to the book of Genesis. You go back in that series, we dealt with Genesis chapter 22. And in chapter 22, of course, we see that God makes a covenant with Abraham. God selected Abraham of all people. God pulled him from Ur of the Chaldees, which is modern-day Iraq. He pulls him from there and says, "I want you to leave your people. And I want you to follow me." And as he follows God, the Bible at a point reveals that God is going to give him a land, a property. We have a struggle right now in the Middle East over some property, don't we? It's called the nation of Israel. And I want you to know something. God gave that to a people. He gave it to a man. He gave it to Abraham. If you have a problem with that, you have to take it up with God because he's the one who gave it. He owns it all. He can give it to whoever he wants to. And he said, Abraham, I'm giving you this land. But here's what I also want you to know. That in that Genesis chapter 22 where he makes this covenant, he says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to know that I'm not just going to bless you with a people, but through you, listen, through you all peoples of the earth will be blessed. Now, I want to tell you, why would he make that statement? Well, obviously, God was saying to Abraham, look, there's something I'm going to do unique through your seed, the Hebrew people, that will be a blessing not just in your life, and not in the light, just in the lives of your ancestors, but in the lives of all people. And of course, that's why we see Matthew says what he says here, that this is the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so it's very clear that God in the flesh would come, that Jesus would take on flesh. The Bible shows us this here in these chapters, shows us that Jesus takes on flesh, but he is of the line of Abraham. And of course, there's no greater blessing than all the world than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would die on the cross for the sins of humanity and make so that every people and every person could have forgiveness of sin. So it begins with Abraham, and then of course he also shares with us that this is not only just the son of Abraham, but he's also the son of David. David was God's covenant king. God promised that from him one would come that would sit upon his throne of Israel for all eternity. We don't have time to turn there, but 2 Samuel chapter 11, jot it down, go home and look at it, and read this promise that God gave to David about his ancestor that would come after him that would sit upon the throne. So the first thing that I would share with you this morning is that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David, and it fulfills prophecy that God gave to them, that the fact that this son would come, and he is the fulfillment of prophecy. Notice, secondly, that Jesus, by physical birth, was of the Hebrew tribe of Judah, the Hebrew tribe of Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, and again, we don't have time to turn to these passages, write it down, go home and look at it, we find that Isaac Jacob is giving, he's blessing his sons. He's on his deathbed, so he calls his 12 sons around him, and he begins to speak to each one of them, and he gets to Judah, and he basically makes this statement in verse number 10. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah. So he's saying, Judah, it's from your line that Messiah would come. And unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. So what I'm saying to you is that just even as we just have this opening, just genealogy, we don't even have to go through every name here. There's so many wonderful names here and so many wonderful, unique issues that are at play here. But I'm here to tell you that just the fact that he's the son of David, he's the son of Abraham, that he's of the tribe of Judah is all fulfillment of prophecy that God had made about his own son, Jesus Christ. And it's very important that Matthew shares with us that Jesus is from the line of Judah through Joseph and also through Mary. In Luke chapter 2, we're given Mary's line. She too is a descendant of David of the tribe of Judah. Mary bore the unique child that was conceived by God, not by a man, but by God. Joseph is the guardian father. Mary is the physical mother that bears this child into the world. Now, if you would, notice, if you would, another thing that's found in verse 23, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Verse number 23. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now, that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 7. So when we come here to this, and I know this is normally something we do at Christmas, this is Christmas text, but we're talking about Jesus who is a fulfillment of prophecy. We're talking about a glorious Savior. And certainly this glorious Savior would have to fulfill prophecy. And so Matthew is clear to emphasize the fact that Jesus was born of a woman, listen, who had no physical relationship with a man until... Look at verse 25, please. The Bible says, and knew her not. That word know there speaks of having a physical relationship. We live in a world where many people want to make Mary a perpetual virgin, that somehow she's a co-redemptrix, somehow she's descended from heaven, somehow she has some way of helping Jesus with this idea of redeeming. I'm going to tell you something. He doesn't need any help. He alone is the Savior. Now, I have great respect for Mary. She's a wonderful woman. Thank the Lord for the fact that God chose this woman, and her name is to be blessed. But I'm telling you, she's not God, and she's not the mother of God. She's the mother of the humanity of Jesus, and the Bible is very clear here in verse 25. If you look at it and be honest with yourself, here's what it says, and knew her not until. So God is very clear to protect the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He wants nothing to taint that. And so even though Joseph takes Mary to be his espoused wife, they're in this espousal period, and he takes her, and he's now, okay, now we're not just a spouse, she's my wife. They have no physical husband-wife relationship until after this child is born. Now, why is God emphasizing this virginity? Why is he emphasizing the fact that Jesus was born of Mary, this virgin? Well, the Bible is very clear, because it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Isaiah the prophet, think about this, 700 years. 700 years before Jesus is conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary. 700 years before Joseph and Mary are even born and placed on this planet to fulfill God's purpose. I'm telling you, 700 years, the prophet said, look, here's what's going to happen. At a point, a virgin will conceive. Now, I want to tell you, one of the greatest miracles and one of the greatest prophecies that's scoffed at by modernists today and unbelievers is the fact of a virgin birth. So in other words, they'll say, well, that's impossible. How impossible is it a virgin could conceive? Well, it is impossible from human's perspective. I'll give you that. That's not something you and I hear. And I'm not talking about test tube babies or anything. I'm just simply saying it just doesn't happen. It takes the seed of a man and the seed of a woman for a life to be conceived. Well, there's no seed of man involved here. She's a virgin. She's a virgin when she conceives. She's a virgin when he gives birth until afterwards, and then she's no longer a virgin. She and Joseph have a normal relationship, and the Bible speaks of other offspring that come as a result of that union. So God is simply saying, look, I want you to understand why what's impossible with men is possible with God. Look, if God can step out of nothing and call a world into existence, don't you think that he can put a baby in a womb without the aid of a man? I do. That's the kind of God I serve. He's not some small, minuscule God that I have to measure up and make him, you know, measure up to my mindset. No, no, he's God. And as God, he can do what needs to be done here. So he is born of a virgin. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. Then I want you to see that he's God in the flesh. Look at verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. That's Matthew 7:14. Then he goes on to Matthew 9 and verse 6, or Isaiah 7:6. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. So Jesus, this child that was conceived by the Holy Ghost, will be birthed, and his birth is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 2. And he's both human and God. The word Emmanuel is not a name, and it's not a title. It is a descriptive term. And the term means God with us. That speaks of the person, Jesus Christ, who is God and man. In theological terms, we call that the hypostatic union. And the truth of the matter is that he's as much man as if he's not God. If you cut him, he'd bleed. He had to eat. He had to sleep. He needed at times to have people around him. I'm just simply saying he's human, but he's as much God as he's not man. He had the power to walk on water, had the power to raise the dead, had the power to open the blinded eyes and unstop deaf ears. He had the power to wake the lame to walk and the leper to be cleansed. He's God. God, man. God with us in the flesh. A fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Bible clearly and repeatedly tells us that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Colossians 2:9, for in him, speaking of Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, that's Jesus. Justified in the spirit, that's Jesus. Seen of angels, that's Jesus. Preached on of Gentiles and believed on in the world and received up into glory. All about Jesus, he is God in the flesh. The Bible is clear to make that statement. All right, quickly, let's go to Matthew chapter 2. And notice two prophecies in Matthew chapter 2. First of all, I want you to see that he was born in Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And the Bible says in verse number 4, and when he had gathered all the people, the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written the prophet. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art thou not the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So Micah, again, another prophet, 500 years before, you go to Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, you'll find that Micah, this prophet, 500 years before Joseph was born, 500 years before Mary was born, 500 years before Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Ghost, wrote that he would be born of all places, a little obscure town called Bethlehem, about 5 miles just south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is the great city. It's where the kings ruled. And yet God said, my son will not be born in Jerusalem. He'll be born in Bethlehem. It is the house of David. That's where David was born. That's where David was raised. It is the center of Judah. And so when we think about the census that was called by a king, it moved them from Nazareth, which is about 90 miles away, to Bethlehem so that this child could be born according to the right time. And then there's the second one that's found here in this same chapter, and it's about Jesus spending time in Egypt. You'll notice a little bit later on in this text, and I'll just touch on this very briefly, that the threat was made against the child because Herod got upset. He couldn't stand the fact that a king was born, that this was the fulfillment of prophecy. And so as a result of that, he raises his anger against them and goes and attacks the place. But God had warned Joseph in a dream to take Jesus and Mary and go into Egypt. We find again that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Hosea chapter 11 tells us about that. Now let me just conclude this by simply saying, someone has stated there are about 300 prophecies of Jesus found in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled to the minute detail in the New Testament during his earthly lifetime, during this first advent. As I said, there are some others that are coming that he'll fulfill with his second advent. On Josh McDowell's website, there's an online article dated March the 28th, 2018, by a woman by the name of Sherry Bell, and gives this information. I'm just going to read it to you. Just a handful of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. She lists these, that he was born in Bethlehem, preceded by a messenger, John the Baptist, entered in Jerusalem on a donkey, and was betrayed by a friend who received 30 pieces of silver, was silent before his accusers, and died in the manner the Romans used for criminals, crucifixion, during which he was pierced in his hands and his feet. So she lists those prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus during his earthly life. Listen to what she says. Peter Stoner, in his classic book, Science Speaks, calculated the chance of any man fulfilling these prophecies even down to the present time to 1 to 10 to the 17th power. Now, that's a number I can't even begin to pronounce to you. But let me just simply say it's an astronomical ability that someone could predict those things that just fulfilled those simple prophecies, not 300, but just those few that we just listed, that one person in one lifetime could fulfill some of those, if not all the ones that Jesus fulfills. She goes on to write, to help us visually comprehend the staggering odds of this probability, Stoner proposed that we take many silver dollars and lay them across the state of Texas. In doing so, we would find that we would stack up across the state. Now, think about the state of Texas, pretty good size. You took silver dollars and you stacked them across the state of Texas. The probability is all those silver dollars would go across the state of Texas 2 feet deep. So you fill the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. But wait, there's more. Now mark one of those silver dollars and stir up the entire mass of coins. Blindfold an enthusiastic volunteer and tell him he can travel as far as he likes across Texas, but he must pick out one marked silver dollar. That is how difficult it would be for one man to fulfill these prophecies unless, of course, he did so because of a divine appointment. So in other words, to somebody to be blindfolded, walk across the state of Texas to pick out that one silver dollar that's been marked, that's how incredible it is that Jesus fulfills these prophecies, except that God was involved. I'm telling you today, Jesus is a glorious Savior. Jesus is a Savior. He came to do and fulfill all those prophecies so that he might fulfill the greatest of prophecies, which is to die on the cross for our sins. Friend, I want to tell you something. Many people think, you know, as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. That's all that God cares about. You can be sincere in any religion and God's going to accept you. I'm going to tell you that's not true. The Bible says that's not true. God says that's not true. God says, I have given the answer for people's forgiveness and salvation. It is in my son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of humanity. But a person, in order to be forgiven, must acknowledge that they're a sinner, and they must acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and they, by faith, must receive him personally into their own heart and their own life. When we do that, the Bible says that God gives to us, when we repent, when we turn from our sins and we put our faith and trust in Christ, God gives to us eternal life. He gives us the person of Christ. He puts us into his family. We become a child of God by way of a new birth. And I want to tell you that God went to the trouble to fulfill all this prophecy to say, hey, that's him. That's him. There's only one. His name is Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus who was born in Bethlehem. Jesus who was born of the Virgin. Jesus who is the son of Abraham and of David, of the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem, coming out of Egypt, I have called my son. Why is he fulfilling? Why does Matthew go through the trouble? He wants the Jewish people to understand their Messiah has come. And he wants you to know that your Messiah, your Savior has come. You can know that today, but you have to respond to it. It's not enough to say, well, I believe that Jesus is the Savior. No, no. You must personally respond and receive his forgiveness of sin. So glad when I was just a child, now working out almost 55 years ago, that I heard the gospel because my parents thought enough to bring us kids to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And I hear the preacher stand up and thunder like I thundered this morning. You must be born again. You must be born again. You got to be saved. One morning that resonated with me. And God said, it's not about anybody else, Kevin. It's about you today. And I want you to know that I love you, and I died to give you eternal life, and you must come to me. And as a child, I walked an aisle, knelt an old-fashioned altar, and a Bible was open and showed me how I could put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. 55 years ago, that Savior's been good in my life ever since. Everything that's decent, everything that's right, everything that's good about my life is because of him. And that same God wants to forgive you, and he wants to give you eternal life, but you must come to him.